Loving Father, bless us this morning as we spend this intimate time with you. And when it is all said and done, Father, may we leave this place with the commitment to never give up. Amen. Until we see Jesus face to face. Bless us as we open your word, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Thank you so much, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I don't have much time to say everything I desired to say, so I'm just going to get right into God's word this morning. Amen? Amen. So let's just really quickly open God's word to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 9. And we're going to review a familiar passage. But many times we look at God's word as black ink on white paper. We don't have reference points to see, to know, to understand. We don't have these experiences that teach us and show us the grandeur, the power, the majesty of God. Many times, they're just amazing stories from yesteryear. And we doubt that God works in these ways still today. We're in God's word. We're in the book of... We're in chapter 9, and we're going to begin just right there in verse 1. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, we're going to look at it microscopically, at least certain passages. So I'm going to ask questions, and you're going to give me what? Very well. Okay, this is working well. We're seeing right there in verse 1. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a, who, everyone? A man. Okay, pause. We just passed that right by. No. Slow down. He is a, once again, man. So this is not a child. This is not an adolescent. This is a man. Let's give this man an age for context sake. Okay, how old would you assume or deduce this man might be? 35, 40 something, all right, mid 30. Okay, let's be fair, and for time's sake, let's just say he's 35. And for the people of Israel, especially at that time, you were not considered a man until the age of 30. So he's at least 30 years old. Are you with me? All right. Continuing, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was what, everyone? From when? Now, context. 35 years. 35 years old. He's never been able to see a single thing. He's never been able to play ball with his friends. He's never seen the birds flapping their wings in the bright blue sky and the white puffy clouds. He's never been able to behold the beauty of the radiant flowers. He's never even seen his own mother's face. He's gone through his life, bumping his way around, trying to get by. How important is sight? How vitally important is it? And just think about it. In fact, I'm going to do a little experiment. Would you grace me this morning? All right. All the proud husbands in God's house, let me hear you say a hearty amen. Amen. All right. Joseph, you were louder than everyone. You must be real proud. All right, you're going to eat well tonight. Yeah. Let me give all of our husbands another try. All the proud husbands in God's house, let me hear you say a hearty amen.
Amen.
All right, yeah. Proportionate to the strength of your amen is the joy you have. And everyone was joyous. Okay, women, let's be gracious to our husbands. Now, all of you men that were so proud in affirming your joy of being married to your wives, I want to ask you a question, but before I do, I do want to remind you that we are in God's house. This is holy ground here, okay? Do we understand that so far? That's the only rule right now. Now, here's the question. What was the very first thing that attracted you to your wife? We are in God's house. Her pretty long dress. All right. Ah, oh, that's sweet. It was her smile. Her smile caught your eye. That was the very first thing that... Come on, be politically correct, people. You're Joseph. Joseph. How many of you know Joseph? It was his birthday a couple of days ago. So you can embarrass him by giving him, he's a guy, so I can't come up. I don't know why. Joseph said, "What'd you say, Joseph?" Joseph, he's like, "I'm in God's house, so I can't lie." He says, "She's fine. She look good." Mm-hmm. You see, the fact that you met your wife, you were attracted to her by your sight. The profession you've achieved, the home, the way, by the looks of it, you have pretty, either you have good fashion sense or your wife really takes good care of you. This man has never achieved much in life because he hasn't been able to see. Context. When we read scripture, we go by these small little details so quickly that the essence of the story loses its import. The reason why I preach this way, it's really for the young people. Because young people say the Bible is a boring book. They have no idea. You have no idea. The Bible is full of action like no Hollywood film can ever produce. You like romance? Well, someone said the book of Songs of Solomon are for newlyweds. And Lamentations for those who've been married a long time. That's not true, right? You know, someone has said that marriage is a three-ring circle. First comes the engagement ring. Then comes the wedding ring. And ultimately comes the suffer ring. That's not true. That's not true at all. You look at these wonderful Pastor Patch and Lana. They, wow, Joseph. Many of you, Brother Jesse and his wife, Lori. I mean, there's so much love in this church, I don't want to leave. I do. And I don't say that just to say that. This man is blind. He hasn't achieved much in life. He is at the entrance of a gate. I don't know which one. It's not identified here, but he is most likely begging. In other words, he's sitting somewhere in the city of Jerusalem and he is begging and appealing to people's sensibilities. Please have mercy on me. He has that little tin can perhaps. Anyways, here we go. We pick it up again in verse 2. We find this man that has been born blind. Now, verse 2 is astonishing. If you don't get it, check this out. And his disciples asked him, okay, as Jesus and his disciples are coming in, they're walking through Jerusalem, and they see this man from a distance. They take the opportunity to ask Jesus a question. Check it out. They asked him saying, "Master, what? Who sinned?" What do they mean by asking Jesus who sinned? They're basically asking, whose what is it? Fault. Whose fault? Who's responsible? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? How many options did the disciples give Jesus? Two. Have you ever thought of those two options? Have you ever considered the implication of their question to Jesus? I mean, they're asking Jesus, "I want to understand why human suffering, why pain." Have you ever asked yourself the question, "Lord, why do I have to go through this?" Have you ever, waved your hands at God and said, "God, why me? Why now? Why this?" Yeah. We can all relate in one way or another. The disciples, they have Jesus there, and now they want to understand the cause, the reason for pain and suffering. Well, not so much the reason, but more so the way that God deals with sin. They're really asking Jesus' question, but who they're asking is really, how does God punish? How is it that God executes judgment? Whose fault is it? Because it must be someone's fault. People of Israel were no different than we today. We look at someone with disability. We look at someone who's poor or has some misfortune, and we think, well, you're judged, you know, you're condemned by God. At least maybe that's not how we totally think, but how many times does something happen and who we ask, why do you let this happen? We always ask God. A drunk driver crashes into a family of four and kills them all, but he walks away with minor scratches and bruises. There's a question, why did God allow this? We always want to know, why does God punish in such a way? The disciples ask Jesus, whose fault is it? Now, think of the implications of those two questions. Let's just briefly take them one by one. The first option is, who sinned? This man. Well, if it was this man, how long has he been born, been blind? Since birth. Which means one of two possibilities. Either he did something so bad in the womb that God had to punish him. Or God knew that he would do something in the future, and so he punished him by making him blind from the start so that he couldn't do it. Well, then if that's the case, why didn't he do it with so many throughout human history, including Hitler? In their first option, it's ludicrous to assume. Or option number two, God punishes, disciplines innocent human beings for something they had nothing to do with. Something your parents, your grandparents, or someone else did. In either option, it's God punishing. And Jesus came to reveal the true nature of Christ. He came to reveal the love of Christ, and he uses this experience to manifest his glory. Check it out. Look at verse 3. I have much... verse 3. Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Oh man, is that so true? There is a night that is soon to come. The sun is setting on earth's history. Believe me, you. He will come and will not tarry. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, when we get to verse 6, something strange, something very odd. From what I can gather, I do not assume that the disciples and Jesus are right next to this man having this conversation. I mean, think about it. If the disciples are right there, Master, who sinned? Is it his fault or his parents? Do you think that they're having this conversation right next to the blind man? Yes or no? I hear a few, but I don't hear unanimously. What do you guys think? Is it right next to the blind man or is it from a distance? I would assume it's from a distance. That would be embarrassing. In other words, do you think the blind man knows that they're even talking about him? I mean, he might assume they're seeing me, I'm blind, but he doesn't know Jesus and the disciples are talking about him. He doesn't even know. He's there begging for money to pay for his bread. Now look at verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay with the spittle. And then he did what? He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to put yourself in the blind man's shoes just for a moment. You're a spectator. You're seeing what's taking place. And you see that Jesus, you're looking at this whole scenery, but far enough that you're not part of it, but you're in it. You can see it. And you see Jesus kneel down, pick up some dirt. And then what does Jesus do? He spits on the dirt. And just that act alone, what would you think? Like, Lord, what do you think you're doing? You know, you need a sanitation wipe or something? And then he doesn't say anything to the disciples. He's making clay with a spittle. And he walks towards the blind man. Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Philip, they're all just like, watch this. Watch this. Just keep your eyes on him. Everyone's looking at Jesus. And the blind man has no idea what's about to take place. He's sitting down. Now, he senses someone is coming up close to him. You can perceive that even though you can't see it. You know, there's certain senses that when you're visually impaired, you can tell, I'm coming up to a wall, I'm coming up to a pole, I'm coming up to something. You can tell. And so this blind man can sense someone's coming close, but he assumes they're coming close to what? To give me money. So I assume he puts the can a little higher, money for the blind man, and he is expecting to hear the falling of coins. He's expecting to feel the weight. He is expecting to get some money. But instead of getting money, he feels cold, wet, muddy hands. Now, how would you feel if someone came up to you and put mud on your face? Ladies, how would you feel if someone put mud on your face? You wouldn't like that, huh? Disgusting, right? Well, then answer a question. How come you guys pay to have it done all the time? I don't know. You know. It's different, Pastor. That one's green. All right. This man is thrown off. Do you think he was thrown off? Yes or no? Not only that, verse 7 blows my mind. Because verse 7, now Jesus speaks to him. And notice all Jesus tells him. And said to him, that's Jesus speaking to the blind man, what? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. That's all Jesus told him. It's all we have recorded here. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. Now don't read past that yet. Jesus just tells the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Is that strange? Why? Why is that strange? I want you to think. Wash your face. What was that? Okay, he never saw anything. That's true. Okay, let me ask you this way. What did Jesus not tell him? Okay, he did not tell him why. He didn't tell him, if you do this, you will see. Right? Jesus never told him why he needed to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He just told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if you're watching this, if you're beholding this whole scene, and you see Jesus talk to a blind man, puts mud on his face, and then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, what would you think? Is there something cruel, something rude, something absolutely just like, that is the most cruel thing I've ever seen a human being do? Why would he do that to a blind man? Because the blind man can't see. Now, let me tell you something about the pool of Siloam. Last summer, a number of us pastors in the Central California Conference, we took a plane from San Francisco, we landed in Tel Aviv, and then we took a Holy Land tour last summer. It was incredible. It was awesome. It was amazing for me. And I I was, when we finally got to Jerusalem, we were in Jerusalem the last 4 days, touring around Jerusalem into the south and over by the Dead Sea. And anyways, that's not important right now. You want to know more, talk to me later. But I one of the afternoons when we finished going around and whatnot, and we had the rest of the evening off, I was like, hey, does anybody want to go to the Pool of Siloam? They're like, sure. They're like, they don't know how significant it is for me. You don't know either, perhaps, but you will. But I wanted to get to the Pool of Siloam. And so I asked Dr. Nino. Dr. Nino is an archaeologist from La Sierra University. He was on our tour. He's like, hey, Dr. Nino, do you know where the Pool of Siloam is? He said, oh, sure, Eddie. What you need to do is you need to go outside. We were on East Jerusalem. That was the Arab side. We had to walk through the Jewish quarters and out of the city. And then we had to go over to the City of David. The City of David is a little bit further. It's just outside the walls of Jerusalem, down in the Kidron Valley. Okay, you haven't been there. When you get a chance, go. It's really amazing. So we get to the City of David, and I'm looking for the Pool of Siloam. Dr. Nino says what you need to do is you need to go and find Hezekiah's tunnel, and you got to go through Hezekiah's tunnel, and when you get out of Hezekiah's tunnel, the Pool of Siloam is right there. You'll find it. And I'm thinking, okay, Hezekiah's tunnel. He goes, Eddie, go in sandals or something, because when you go through the tunnel, you're going to need to walk through water. And I go, okay, so not shoes. Okay, sandals. All right. What, roll up my sleeves, my pant legs, and go through. Okay. Hezekiah's tunnel is a marvel of ingenuity, ancient ingenuity. It was built about 4,000 years ago by the Canaanites. Wasn't built by Hezekiah, it just has his name. It's a tunnel that brings water into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. Hezekiah's tunnel was literally chiseled. This was not a tunnel like from here to there. No. This is a tunnel. Anyone, by a hearty amen, anyone ever go through Hezekiah's tunnel that's here? No one? No, okay. Hezekiah's tunnel is about 1.5 kilometers. So it's just under a mile long. It's not a close little thing. It's this high in most places, so you got to duck. And it's about this wide, so you have to measure if you should go through it or not, okay? It's very narrow. And it has water up until just below my knees in most parts. This is the tunnel that many of the Christians used to escape from Jerusalem when it was besieged by the Romans back in 70 AD. It's fascinating walking through that tunnel. Anyways, we get through this tunnel. It's incredible because you can see how one side of the tunnel started this way and the other one started this way. And in the middle of the tunnel, you can tell, oh man, they were about 6 inches off, because the tunnel does this and then goes out. But it was just like 6 inches, maybe a little more, maybe about a foot. But it was amazing how through all that long and all through rock, solid stone. It was just, they had that technology back then. It's incredible. We're trailing a group that is in front of us, and there's about 10 little kids and some other, and they're screaming through the tunnel and whatnot. It was a dark tunnel. You had to take a flashlight or something. You can't turn around, because there's people behind you, people in front. And if there's an earthquake, Lord have mercy. Anyways, finally we got through at the end of the tunnel. And when we got there, all these little kids, there were more than 10, there was probably 30. All these little kids are in this pool. It looks like a little wading pool, probably as deep as my knees. And they're just splashing in there and they're cooling off. And I wanted to go to the Pool of Siloam, but I couldn't because there were so many kids. And now we were late because we needed to be somewhere, and we had to take a taxi over to the other part of Jerusalem. So the guys were like, Eddie, we got to go. And I'm like, but I want to touch the Pool of Siloam. They're like, Eddie, we got to go. And so I had to leave without touching the Pool of Siloam. We walk up some stairs. There were some stairs just to the right of that little pool right there. And I'm, every step that I take going up, it's like heartache. It's like pain. It's like, you've been almost to Canaan, but then you got to go back to Egypt. That's how I felt. And so we take a taxi and we go back to the hotel and we meet up with our group and Dr. Nino, Eddie, how was your time in the Pool of Siloam? I'm like, it was terrible. Why? Well, I was so close, Dr. Nino. I seen it, but I couldn't touch it. Really? You actually were that close? Yeah. Eddie, where is the pulley system? Well, Doc, you told me, right when I get out of the tunnel there, Hezekiah's tunnel, the pulley is right there. He says, Eddie, was there some stairs that you walked up? Yeah, that was the only way up. Okay, Eddie, that wasn't the pool of Siloam down below. Well, that's what you told me. I said, no, Eddie, you had to walk up the stairs. Now, when you walked up the stairs to the street, did you go left or did you go right? I said, I went right to get a text. What, doctor? Eddie, the pool of Siloam was just to the left of those stairs, right there, and there was no one there. I seen it, but I didn't think it was a pool or nothing. So I'm raising money for a new Holy Land tour. Anybody want to sponsor me? I need to go back. This man, Jesus tells him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, in all of Scripture, if there was anyone that can rightfully justify himself in not being able to go, this blind man could have. I discovered, and here's the whole reason why, telling you about the Pool of Siloam. From Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam, for a blind person, that's a very treacherous, difficult, dangerous walk. Jerusalem is a city of stairs. There's stairs all over. It's hilly. It's not just this. It's not like Bakersfield, okay, at all. And so for him to get to the Pool of Siloam, he would actually put his life at risk. There's places that he could have fallen over the edge. There he could have been, and everything is stone and rock hard and very, very painful. If he would have gotten scarred up, scratched up, bruised up, hurt. He could have easily told Jesus, you know, I want to, I feel that maybe I should since I got all this mud on my face, but I can't. What should Jesus logically have done? Huh? Took him there. Jesus should have said, hey, listen, stand up. Grab my elbow. I'm going to lead you discreetly. We're going to walk through the crowd. You just follow my cue. Okay, we're going to turn left on the count of three. 3, 2, okay, there we go. All right, now we're coming down some stairs. Ready? Stairs down. 3 steps down. Ready? Come on. 1, 2, 3. Okay, look, we're here at the Pool of Siloam. Let me see your hand. Okay, can you kneel? Do you feel the water? All right, wash. Isn't that what Jesus should have done? Or at least had Peter or James or one of the disciples do that? Question, why did Jesus not do that for that blind man? That's quite a test. How come for some Jesus simply healed him and for others he asks him, listen, I don't really know the answer to that. We'll ask Jesus when we get there, amen? Why in certain cases he did something, you keep coming. Next Sabbath we have a message that'll shake your faith, not in the message, but just your concept of what faith is and what faith is not. Because the just shall walk by faith, and we are saved by, through. So we must understand what faith is, especially when we face the troubles of the last days. We must be clear on what faith is and what faith is not. This man exercised incredible faith. And verse 7 concludes with this. So he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is sent. The last part says, he went his way, and there's a word right there. What is it? Therefore. Now, why is that word therefore there? A good friend of mine, an old friend, David Asher, would always say, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Profound, yeah? Therefore is a word that implies immediate action. It implies no hesitation. He didn't start to debate with God, with Jesus. Hey, wait a minute. What is it that you're doing? Why did you put mud on my face? I didn't sign a HIPAA form. Why are you doing this? Why should I go? Who gave you the authority? I can't get there. He didn't argue. He didn't look at the obstacles. He didn't see the challenges. He said, I don't care. There must have been something in the voice of Jesus. There must have been something in his touch that this blind man knew, however and whatever it took, he needed to get to that pool of Siloam. He knew, I have to. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the end result will be. But whatever it is, at least to wash my face, I need to get there, and I need to get there now. So the Bible says, he went his way therefore and washed and came, how everyone? Seen. Now, oh, what a wonderful story. But I want you to realize he had to get to the pool. It was a challenge, to say the least. I don't know what it was. I'm waiting for that movie to come out, you know, in heaven, God Flicks, where I can see it. You know, I'm going to see this episode. I want to see how he got to the pool. I want to see that moment that he is washing his face in that cold, fresh water. And he's, you know, making sure that there's not a single grain of sand. Because, you know, have you ever had a little dozen? Man, that is painful and irritating. He had to make sure it was all clean. Can you imagine the moment that blind man at the age of 35 or thereabouts opens his eyes for the very first time in his life? He sees perhaps his own reflection in the water as the water stills, and he begins to see that, you know, clear up as it fades into view, and he can see what he himself looks like for the first time. He didn't know who sent him. You read the story, he didn't know who Jesus was. You read what happened to him. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll be impressed by this man's courage, by this man's experience. He had to confront the religious leaders of that time. He was taken to trial. He was forced, or attempted to be coerced into rejecting Jesus, rejecting that this had happened. In fact, they started to question, even though they knew how blind he was. Those Pharisees had given him money in times past, I'm sure. Yet they're questioning whether this was in fact a miracle. This man is not just a man that lived and walked and was healed 2,000 years ago. This man represents the experience of many individuals today. But today, this man represents my own experience, because I was that man. I was literally, physically born blind. The year was 1970 something. It's irrelevant, isn't it? All right, amen. Age is just a number, and mine is unlisted. No. I was born October 7th, 1970, and the beautiful island of Cuba. 1973, we'll be 46 years old this October, in just under a month. We'll be 46 for God's glory, amen? Yeah. The good old Adventist health message works. Amen. It does. I'm living testimony of that. My mother is here. Where are you, my dear mom? Can you stand? That is the best mother I've had my whole life, people. Her name is Rebecca Rubante. Can you say that? Ah, you guys must have watched that commercial, Ruffles Have Ridges. Okay, very good. That's very good. Yes, Rebecca, I was born to a Christian home. My mother, Rebecca, is accompanied by my two precious children, Daniel and Victoria. Are they with you, Mom?
They better be. Mm-hmm.
Daniel is 14. Victoria is twins with her brother from another mother, Joseph, sort of. September 12th, Thursday was her birthday. You feel free to embarrass her too. I was born in a Christian, a good, wholesome Christian home, an Adventist home. But when I was born with blue eyes, blue like the sky. My father had a few questions for my mother. Some of you got that. The others will wait on you. They didn't know when I was born that I was totally blind. But it didn't take my mother long, just a couple of weeks, for her to realize there's something wrong with my son. She took me to an ophthalmologist, an eye doctor there in Cuba, to examine me. And the eye doctor, how do you examine an infant, a newborn? Actually, I was 4 weeks early, right, Mom? Now, how old was I when I left the hospital? Okay, 3 days after birth. All right, so my mom, a few weeks after I'm born, she takes me to this doctor. And this doctor, how do you examine an infant? How many fingers do I have? What letter is that, you know? It's an H-O, yeah, no. How do you do that? So the doctor closes the blinds, shuts the blinds, closes the door, turns off the lights. And he takes out a match. And he starts to put the match in front of my eyes, going side to side. If I have any sight whatsoever, I'm going to see that light in dense darkness. He does some other, very basic exams, and it doesn't take him very long to tell my mother, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry. Your son is blind. There's nothing modern science can do for him. Please go and give him the best life you can. Your son will never see." That was devastating news for my family. You can only imagine. More so in Cuba, with limited resources and limited agencies and resources for blind people. Here in America, man, being blind is not that bad. Let me tell you, I got all kinds of tax breaks. I got all kinds of rehabilitational services. You guys feel bad because I got to use it. Listen, this thing is like Moses' rod. It literally parts the waters. You have no idea. I get put in first class more times with this stick than any other way. Believe me, it's the Sabbath, but after Sabbath, I sell them for $20. The doctor gives no hope. My mother goes to my grandfather's home that afternoon and relates what's happened. My grandfather was an evangelist, powerful colporter. He was a man of God that I still am amazed, because as I travel for much of my ministry, I've been traveling the country and beyond. And every time I go to a church, many times that I go to a church and it's a Cuban pastor, they've heard of my grandfather. And my grandfather has had a powerful influence in their education. My grandfather taught Cole Porter Ministries, the publishing work, canvassing, and literature ministries in Cuba for many, many years. And so many old, old school Cuban pastors that are here knew of my grandfather. I'm still learning much of my grandfather when I go around. But my grandfather, my mom goes to his house, and my grandfather hears the news. And it didn't seem to faze him one bit whatsoever. Tells my mother, "Listen, daughter, hija, I don't know why God allowed this to happen to our family. I don't know why God permitted Eddie to be born blind. But I will tell you this, that God's word, I have proven it, I have tested it, and it's always been true, and he's always been faithful." Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that," how many things? "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes." All things work together for good, but not all things are good. But if we allow God to take our mess, if we allow God to take our pain, if we allow God to take our sorrow, if we allow God to take our infirmities, God can turn that infirmity, God can turn that disaster, God can turn that suffering into such an amazing blessing that many people will be in the kingdom because of your testimony. And so my grandfather inevitably preached to my mother. And for a while, that gave her courage, that gave her hope, but I was still as blind as I ever was. Something miraculously happened. Very early in my life, that restored, I can't say restored because I never had it, that bestowed vision to me when I was 14 months old. Many years later, I lost more than 80% of the vision God gave me. Would you like to hear that story? You'll have to come this afternoon to hear the rest of the incredible story that even when I share it, I'm still blown away. We serve a mighty God. And he can take your trials. He can take your sorrows. Today, I see about 5% of your normal sight. I see very little. I get into a lot of mess. I get into a lot of trouble because I see enough to get into trouble. Why? I'll share that this evening. But what I want you to know this morning is that no matter what life has thrown your way, no matter the sorrow that you've experienced, no matter the pain you might be feeling today, when you think of going through hard times, I want you to think, today we have two examples. I want you to think of two names, our dear brother Mike Webb, and think of Pastor Eddie. And think of the God that we serve. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him by faith. This morning, I just want you to consider the blessings of life. Amen. I want you to consider how much you ought to be thankful for. And when you're tempted to doubt, I pray you can remember, he will help you through.